I wasn't too surprised when Stephen gave us hymn number 500 tonight. I meant to see him this morning to ask him that if he hadn't got his hymn sorted out for tonight, he'd do number 500. Because I want to talk tonight about trusting and obeying. But it was still quite remarkable. 1 Kings, chapter number 17. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the man of God of Judah. I want to read tonight in 1 Kings chapter number 17. We'll pick it up at verse number 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Come over with me just a little bit later in the chapter. Elijah has gone to Zarephath and he's staying with a widow woman and her son. Verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. Verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again. He revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Just a verse or two in 2 Kings chapter number 1. Quite a story, the story of Ahaziah's sickness. And those of you who are familiar with the story will know about the fire coming down from heaven and consuming 2 lots of 50. And no wonder in verse 13, and he again sent a captain of the 3rd 50 with his 50. And the 3rd captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Shall we pray? Again, our God, we come to thee. The rich word before us, to spend a Sunday evening in the things of God. Help us to appreciate thy word and speak to us clearly today from the life of this man who lived so long ago and never died, of that which thou wouldst have us to learn and understand from thy word. Watch over us for good in the teaching tonight, we pray. For we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. We looked at one man of God in 1 Kings 13 a couple of weeks ago. In the will of the Lord, I want to spend this Sunday night, next Sunday night, and the following Sunday night looking at another man of God, this man, Elijah. I want to look at 1 Kings 17 tonight, 1 Kings 18 next Sunday, and 1 Kings 19 the week after, in the will of the Lord. The sad history of the man of God out of Judah, we contemplated a couple of weeks ago, and over 60 years have passed. And now the scene is that of 1 Kings chapter number 17, when Elijah, this man of God, bursts onto the scene. And those 60 years were desperate years. Years when it seemed that the basest of men wielded the greatest of power. There were years of apostasy and opposition to God. Jeroboam the first had reigned for 22 years. He set the calves at Bethel and at Dan. He was followed by Nadab, who lasted a couple of years. Baasha, who was a murderer, lasted 24 years. His successor, Elah, who was a drunkard, lasted 2 years, which was a lot longer than Zimri, who lasted only 7 days. He was a traitor and a murderer. Followed by Omri, 12 years, who was a military adventurer. So within these brief span of 60 years, there were 7 monarchs on the throne of Israel. And then came this absolutely incredible character, Ahab. Let's read in 1 Kings 16 from verse 29 through. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. The seemingly, in some ways, innocuous system, which had been set in motion by Jeroboam the First, of which we read 2 weeks ago, where the calves were set at Dan and Bethel. And basically Jeroboam said, don't go down to Jerusalem, worship here at Dan and Bethel, has now led to the monstrous situation where there was open idolatry in Israel. There was not even a pretense of worshipping the Lord, Yahweh. There was not even a pretense of worshipping the Lord through the idols. It says in verse number 31, he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He was a weak king, was Ahab. It says of him in chapter 21, verse 25, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. We know who was calling the shots in that house. It was Jezebel. And here was a godless king, egged on by his monstrously ungodly wife, Jezebel. Everywhere, there were Baalim and Asherahs. As some of you know, we lived in Sri Lanka for a number of years. And those of you who have been to Sri Lanka will know that on almost every crossroads in that country, particularly in the southwestern part, the Buddhist part, there are huge idols of the Buddha. They're all over the place. Big ones, small ones, medium ones. Every street corner has its idol. And when we lived in Sri Lanka, we thought this must have been just what it was like in Israel in the days of Isaiah. You couldn't turn around without the male god Baal, or the female goddess Asherah, was worshipped in the land of Israel. There was open idolatry, Baalim and Asherahs all over the place, and ruling it over all was not so much the weak, vacillating Ahab, but his godless wife, whose name has gone down in infamy, Jezebel. And if you and I had walked through Israel in those days, we might have concluded, you know, the Lord is dead. God is dead, and Baal is alive. And they were dark days. They were days of unparalleled wickedness. Ahab stirred the Lord to anger more than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And you know, the scene was tremendously dark in Israel. The faithful were in Judah in the south, and it was as if a curtain had gone across the land of Israel, and there was nothing for God in the land. But you know, and this is an encouragement to us all, God always, always, always has his man. Even in days as dark as these, and through these years, God was preparing his man. And where was he preparing him? In Gilead, which was east of the Jordan. Desolate sort of place, divided between Gad and Manasseh, wild and rugged, a place of solitude, where mountains, streams, and forests abounded, the sort of place you'd go for a holiday to get away from it all. And here, away from the eyes of his fellow human beings, Elijah was learning of his God. Away from the mainstream of life in godless Israel, Elijah was learning of God. God was preparing himself a prophet. Now, prophets in the Old Testament basically come in times of emergency. They speak to the heart and to the conscience, and they foretell. They speak the mind of God. There's foretelling involved very often, but the basic work of a prophet is to foretell the mind of God and to speak in emergency situations to the hearts and the consciences of the people. And Elijah was the man that God was preparing in solitude for service in public. And he was a man, and the Bible tells us that there was a secret to Elijah's ministry. Elijah was faced with absolutely godless conditions. He was a single man. What could he do in days very like our own, where godlessness abounded? He had to ask, what can I as an individual do? Well, what could he do? What can you or I do when faced with godlessness? Well, says the Bible, he could pray, and he did. James says, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a fellow mortal, says James. And he prayed earnestly. He prayed in his prayer. You know, some prayers don't go any further than the ceiling if they go that high. But here was a man who prayed in his prayer. And it says here, he prayed in his prayer, he prayed earnestly, that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So there's a backcloth to 1 Kings chapter number 17. And that backcloth is a man alone with his God, praying in his prayers. Here was a man who saw a desperate need in the land of Israel. And he set himself to pray about the situation. And guess what? This was the man that God used to send to Ahab. Do you remember Matthew chapter number 9? But when he, that's the Lord Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto them his 12 disciples, he gave them power. You see the picture. There's a tremendous need. The Lord is moved with compassion. There are sheep out there having no shepherd. And he says to his own people, pray. And they've seen the need, and they pray. And then the Lord says, right, you disciples are my apostles. And the very ones who saw the need, and the very ones who prayed, were the ones who were sent to do the service of God in Matthew 9 and 10. And so it was with Elijah. He was a man who saw the need in Israel. He prayed. And it was this man that God used in his service. They used to say that he'd be very careful about what you pray for, because God might just send you there. God might just send you there. And this is what happened with Elijah. Let's look in chapter 17. We'll go through this verse by verse. And we'll take up the subject of the messenger and his message. I'm only going down to verse 7, so don't be too worried. I'm only going to take the third part of the chapter. The name Elijah in the Bible, as you well know, names have meanings. And the meaning of the name of Elijah is whose God is Yahweh, whose God is the Lord, or whose strength is the Lord. And here was a man whose God was the Lord. Baal was everywhere. The Ashtaroth was everywhere. But here was a man whose God was the Lord. He came from an obscure background in Tishbite. He was a rude, uncultured son of the desert. He would have had to cross that desert in order to get to Samaria. Elisha, of course, is a prophet of the court, as is Isaiah. But Elijah is very much the prophet of the desert. And I can almost imagine the scene. Here's Ahab, sitting upon the throne in all his finery, ruling over Israel. Jezebel with the marionette strings, you know, making Ahab dance this way and that way, calling all the shots, bringing in full-blown idolatry into Israel. And here's Ahab sitting in his court one day, and in comes this man from Tishbite. And we got some idea of what he looked like, because in that very passage that we read in 2 Kings, when Ahaziah's messengers went to find out Elijah, and they found him, they reported back, and Ahaziah says, "What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words?" And they answered him, "He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite. It's Elijah the Tishbite." You imagine all the, so what kings wear, they wear quite nice clothes, I would think. Fine clothes, expensive clothes, sitting on his throne, and in comes a guy who's hairy, and he's got a leather girdle on, and he stands there before Ahab. This is the man. A man who's come from time with God, from the circumstances in which he found himself, praying to stand before the king. Elijah and Amos have much in common, being taken from obscure backgrounds and thrust into public prominence and public service. So much for the messenger. What about his message? He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." Ooh. People standing around might have had a thought of that, because in Israel in those days you might well have thought that the Lord was dead and Baal lived. But Elijah says, "No. As the Lord God of Israel lives." The Lord's not dead. He lives. "Before whom I stand." Now Elijah may well have stood before Ahab physically, but morally he stood before God. He had no fear of Ahab. He was conscious more of being in the presence of God than of being in the presence of Ahab. He was a man who had power with God and then had power with humankind. He says, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Here's a man who vouchsafes that God is living, that he stands before him, and he puts up his hand and says, "And I'll prove it to you. I'll prove it to you." He knew precisely what God's will was. He knew precisely what God's will was. Why? Because he knew his book. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, it says this: "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods and worship them,
and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not a fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." Elijah knew what Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 11, "You serve other gods and worship them, God's going to close the heavens." So here was a man who prayed in accordance with what he knew to be scriptural and what he knew to be the mind of God. He was a man, more fellow mortal, just like we are. But he prayed in his prayers that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah prayed in accordance with what he knew to be scriptural. And his prayer in private was the secret of his power in public. Now we might say, wasn't this a dreadful prayer? Wasn't this absolutely awful? Think of all the suffering. It rained here last night, didn't it? My goodness, it rained. But you imagine, I lived in Zambia in the early 80s, and we went not 1 year, but 2 years without rain, without any significant rain, and the maize died in the fields. I swore I'd never again complain about rain. I tell you, to live through 2 years of drought was absolutely mind-boggling. To see the skies that should have been full of the rain clouds, because normally in Central Africa, 5th of November, down comes the rain. You can almost set your watch by it. 5th or 6th of November, the rain starts. 5th November came, 6th November came, end of November, Christmas, nothing but an odd shower here and there that rained, not 1 year, but 2 years running, drought. And it has terrible effects. It has terrible effects, hunger and famine and thirst and all the rest of it. Now in Palestine, as it was, or during the land of Israel, the land normally had early and late rain. There was the early rain, and there was the latter rain. And there was a dry season of several months in between the two rains. And during the dry season, you had heavy dews. Not that the people of Israel were Jews, you'll understand, because they were down in Judah, but D-E-W-S. They were heavy dews during the time of the dry season. But says Elijah, forget it. Not only is it not going to rain, there's not going to be any dew. There should be neither dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. This was serious stuff. This was serious stuff. And all geared towards turning the people back to the true source of all their blessing. It's characteristic in Scripture that God says absolutely, which is what is sometimes conditional. You know, Jonah goes into Nineveh and says, it's going to be overthrown. And he gives no possible hope or hint of reprieve. At 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, he doesn't say if you repent, you'll be okay, or anything else. Boom. That was it. But when the people of Nineveh repented, then God repented. And he didn't bring down the judgment upon them. And so what you've got here is that Elijah is saying there won't be any dew nor rain these years, but according to my words. That he knew that if they were to repent, then God would certainly have sent the rain. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8, verses 35 and 36, prophetically in his great prayer, when heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. If they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for inheritance. So the repentance would have brought the rain. No, doubtless, what the people did was they turned to the Baalim. They turned to Baal for rain. Jeremiah says in chapter 14 of his prophecy, verse 22, he says, are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles who can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. And as we'll see next week, the prophets of Baal couldn't possibly bring rain, because their idols had ears, but they heard not, their eyes, but they saw not, their noses, but they smelt not, they had tongues, but they spoke not, they had feet, but they moved not. They were simply idols. And God alone was the one who could bring rain. And this man stands before Ahab. And then verse number 2. The land doomed to drought, famine, and starvation. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, once Elijah had stood before Ahab, then, and only then, God's word came to him again. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence. There's a lesson here. So often, isn't it true, we want to see so far into the future. Western culture is future-oriented. It really is. It's always to do with on. Yeah, in my job, I've already forgotten about next year. I'm already thinking summer of 2002 and what happens after that. It's like that because that's the way we live. We always treat life as a journey towards the future. And in some ways, we just disown the value of everyday existence, the value of present existence. And we'll come to that back to that in a few minutes' time. But God is restricting Elijah's steps. Elijah's light to just one step at a time. Look at chapter 17, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him. Verse 1 of chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Here was a man who moved according to the word of the Lord, but that word restricted his light to one step at a time. Now says the Lord, get thee hence, and turn eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Elijah, you've had a great day before Ahab. One day, like a meteor across the darkness of Israel's sky, you've come. Surely God's going to use you even more in his service. No, says God. No. Carmel will come. There will come a day when you will stand for God alone amidst an apostate nation. But Carmel's west, and God says, go east. He sends him to the brook Cherith, the place of drought or separation. So he goes. Hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So Cherith speaks of drought or separation. And the old brethren told me that Jordan speaks of death. And Elijah's going to learn again of God here, in a place of separation from the mass of professing Israel. And he's going to learn that all earthly springs run dry. They ultimately fail. And yet again, our prophet is going to spend time secretly with God before he stands again before men and women. He must train in secret before he can go forth in public for God. He has to learn his own weakness. The lesson is this, that the time of training in secret has to exceed the time of our acting in public. The time of our training in secret must exceed our time of acting in public. And says God to our man, hide thyself. Hide thyself. Oh, the public stage is coming. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. Show thyself. The show thyself is going to come. But here is the hide thyself. There's a time to be unknown, as well as a time to be well known. And the word hide carries with it the thought of turning aside or turning away from something disgusting, revolting, and abominable, which is what Israel was at that time. And the hide thyself is going to be the lesson of the empty brook, or the empty vessel, I should say, whether it contains water or oil, and God's provision. And the man who's going to act for God at Carmel in chapter number 18 is the one who's going to learn to keep himself out of sight. And it's absolutely remarkable that Elijah is now going to spend 3.5 years out of the public eye before again, for one day, he stands on Carmel. And God is preparing his servant in secret for his service in public. And I vouchsafe this, that every man who's been anything for God has known what it is to have his Cherith before his Carmel. The trying experience of Cherith before he reaches the triumph of his Carmel. And when men and women do things for God, it comes out of deep, deep experience of that God. Joseph, he came as the messenger of his father's love. And what did his brethren do? They threw him into a pit. He stood as the upholder of his master's righteousness. And what did his master do? Threw him in the prison. Before ever Joseph knew the palace, he knew the pit, and he knew the provision. That type of another who came as the messenger of his father's love to his brethren and the upholder of his master's righteousness. Moses, 80 years old before God really thrust him into public service for him. 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years adding to the experience he had in Egypt, away in the fastnesses and the backside of the desert, learning of his God before God thrust him onto the public stage. David, hunted like a partridge on the mountain before he comes to his coronation in Jerusalem. Paul knew his Arabian solitude. What about the Lord himself? 30 years away from the gaze of men and women before in Jordan's waters, he comes into his public ministry. There's that time of secret alone with God before one is used in public service for him. But why does God take Elijah aside? Well, I can think of at least two reasons. Protection. Elijah's not outside the afflictions and the judgments with which God visits his people. But through his cherished experience, he's kept above them. And you and I aren't different from the men and women around us. We suffer the same pains and misfortunes and illnesses and all the rest of it. But we have this, what they don't have. We have the knowledge that God is with us and God is taking us through every circumstance. So he's going to protect his servants. But also, if it's protection for Elijah, it's judgment upon the apostate people of God. The removal of God's servants is proof positive, as we say, a sure sign that God's dealing in anger dealing in judgment with a people who have provoked him to anger. Asaph in Psalm 74, verse 5. A man was famous, according as he had lifted up axes upon thick trees. But now, they break down the carved wood thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into my sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. P-R-O-P-H-E-T. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us anyone that knoweth how long. Isaiah says in chapter 30, verse 20, in that context of waiting, that the Lord may be gracious. He says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. You see, under God's judgment, no prophets, no teachers. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. And the removal of the servant was the sign of God's judgment upon those who professed in name, at least, to be his people. But now, verse 4, comes the promise. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. God's servant will gain refreshment in the place of God's appointing. I have commanded. He's going to get to know this. You get it here in verse number 4. I have commanded. And you get it again in verse number 9. I have commanded a widow woman. God is in control. The ravens, they were unclean birds, as you know, according to the law of Israel. Ravenous, carrion creatures. And he says, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. So voracious, I'm told, are ravens. They sometimes neglect to feed their own offspring. But he's the God of nature. Israel may be under the judgment of God, but he's going to care for his man, who represents the godly remnant. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. There. And only there. To obtain sustenance, the servant must be in the place of God's appointment. He is trained for the divine voice through the word. He has to be where God wants him. Verse 5. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. But he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So he went and did. God spoke, the man moved. Unhesitating, unquestioning obedience. In the Lord, in verse 3, the Lord said, get thee hence. In verse 5, he went and did. He went and dwelt. There was no asking for time. There was no discussion. God spoke, the man moved. Oh, what a man. To journey from place to place at the word of the Lord. Verse number 9. Arise, get thee to Zarephath. Verse 10. So he arose and went. Chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go! Verse number 2. Surprise, surprise. And Elijah went. God spoke and said, go, and the man went. There was no hesitation. It was a man who was in tune. A man who was in tune with his God. To a generation such as ours, who wouldn't, and I say this reverently, some of us wouldn't know the guidance of God if he stood up and bit us in the face. We don't know how to see the guidance of God. But here was a man who was so in tune with what God wanted for him. God said, go, and he went. He moved. He moved at the commandment of the Lord. Oh, to know the secret of Elijah's obedience. To know what it is to move like him. He might not have wanted to go to Cherith. He might have said, you know, Lord, it took me everything to stand before Ahab and witness for you to the fact that you live. Can I go home and put my feet up? I've done it. And God says, no. Elijah, you're going to Cherith. And he goes. Without any gainsaying whatsoever. The word of the Lord was the all-important thing. And he separated himself from the mass of ungodly Israel. And he who walked with God did so separately from those around him. Verse 6. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. God provides for the man in the right place. The Lord cared for his servant while he was hidden from public view. Now, good old Obadiah, in chapter 18, you remember Obadiah took 150 of the Lord's servants and hid them in a cave when Ahab started the massacre of the servants of the Lord. But they only got bread and water. Elijah had meat as well. Elijah had flesh as well. And here he is. God cares for his servant better fed than the servants of the Lord in Israel. But Elijah was alone. He was in solitude for a year. I'll tell you a story. Where I went to Man of War at Easter, and the first day I didn't speak to anybody except the man across the road, and I asked him if he put his wireless down a little bit because it made a lot of noise. And the next day I only greeted a sister I knew on the street, and for 2 days I hardly spoke to anybody. I used to think it'd be absolutely great just to be away and walk the beach and study the word all day, and then, but after 2 days, you know, it gets a bit, it goes stir crazy almost. I mean, it just is, solitude is difficult. Solitude is difficult. But here's a man who for about a year is away in solitude for a long period of time, alone with his God, absolutely nothing as far as this world comes things, but for a year, a whole year, he enjoyed nothing but the experience of God himself. Oh, tremendous man. You know, I sometimes wonder if we're not all far too busy. We are, aren't we? Yesterday hasn't gone, and today's here, and tomorrow comes before today is gone. It's like that in my life, and I'm sure it's like that in your life. The din and the hustle and the bustle of life. And it's not bad things, don't get me wrong. Often we get absolutely occupied in Christian service. We study for meetings. We're involved in the children's work or the youth work or the women's work. And there's so much going on. And there's this din and bustle and hustle. And sometimes all these things combine to make quiet times with God so rare as to be exceptional. Oh yes, we have our morning reading. We have our evening family devotions. We do these things. Real quality time, as we say, alone with God. How long does it? How often? How long? So rare as to be exceptional? Aye. All too often. But you know, so often, that voice that can't be heard amongst the hustle and the bustle and the din of activity can be heard in the solitude. I'm not saying, of course, that God doesn't speak to us amidst our heavy schedules. Of course he does. I was going to say the heavy schedules that most of us enjoy. And yeah, we do enjoy them, in a way. But there's something very special. There's something very special about quiet times alone with God as being the secret of our strength with God. And note too, that this was a day-by-day experience of God. Morning and evening. I've already commented how we love to look into the future, but Elijah had to live half a day at a time. If you look at verse 15 and 16, it doesn't say there was a barrel of meal and a cruse of oil. God didn't give enough provision for a year in advance. It was the meal in the barrel, the oil in the cruse. We work at school, especially work in your organizations on the just-in-time basis. You know, we say $40,000 one year by not allowing teachers to order all the things the teachers order and just seeing what we had in school and making sure we got it, you know, just in time for when we really needed it. And this is how God worked with Elijah, just in time, just in time. There they were, morning and evening. The black-coated waiters, if you like, had a twice-daily delivery service that outdid Domino's. Here they came, bread and water every day, bread and flesh every day, and water from the book. And I need to relearn the secret of living days at a time. We're talking about the manna this morning, and it came as a daily blessing. And so we should enjoy Christ daily. Believe me, I know. Tomorrow's needs will bring tomorrow's God. They really will. And yesterday's blessings aren't sufficient for today. They're really not. And we can't borrow against tomorrow. It's a daily thing. Just as the offerings were offered morning and evening, so it's a daily thing of walking with God. Verse 7 finally. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. It dried up. Not suddenly. Slowly but certainly. And I can see the prophet sitting there thinking, good grief. I know I'm God's man. I know I'm in the right place. I know it's the right time. I know I'm doing the will of God. And the provision is slowly ebbing away. The brook dried up, and it was a painful experience. And Elijah may well have asked, what on earth is going on? God put me here. How can he withdraw the provision? The faith of the man of God is going to be tested by an empty brook. By an empty brook. Absolutely nothing. He's got nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's penniless and he's waterless. Will his faith stand firm when earthly springs run dry? Oh yeah. The provision may be withdrawn, but God remains. God remains. And if he's allowed this, it can only be to bring some better, greater benefit to his beloved servant. With an empty brook, an empty brook. The brook dried up. Elijah's cast back again on God. Elijah's cast back again on God. And God gives the secondary cause. There'd been no rain in the land. That's why the brook dried up. And Elijah can do all this else. But Elijah's cast back on God. God's weaning his heart from things below to set his affection on God himself. It was A.W. Pink who said, in words that I've cherished down the years, the faith endures the disappointments, the hardships, and the heartaches of life by recognizing it all comes from the hand of him who is too wise to err. And too loving to be unkind. And that's the God with whom Elijah had to do. And brethren and sisters, it's the God with whom we have to do. He can't make a mistake, and he loves us too much to be unkind. Our circumstances are known to him, and he'll make provision just in time. And he takes us to the place of the empty brook before he steps in. And the word of the Lord says, arise, get thee hence to Zarephath. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. The there of Cherith moves to the there of Zarephath. And God's servant is going to move on. But Elijah, you know, he didn't sit at the brook thinking, he's drying up, better move on. He waited. He waited for the word of the Lord. He that believeth shall not make haste. Do you remember the tabernacle? The people weren't allowed to make or have any arrangements of their own. If you go home and look at Numbers 18, you'll find that seven times over it says that the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, that the commandment of the Lord they pitched. And it was so when the clouds were a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents. And according to the commandments of the Lord, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rest in the tents. At the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord, at the commandment of the Lord, by the hand of Moses. And it has to be that way in Christian life and experience. We have to move. We have to go.